Epistle of 1 John. To the Epistle of 1 John. And before we read God's perfect and infallible Word, let's ask Him to bless us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, now as we come particularly to the part of worship where we desire to hear from You and not from men, speak to us. Lord, You know the preaching of sinful man can do absolutely nothing. And we ask for the Lord Jesus to preach. We ask for the Lord Jesus to be our divine and sacred prophet. Unveil to us the majestic teaching of Scripture. Unveil to our minds, Lord, what Your Word teaches. Teach us what we must believe. Teach us what we must do. Oh, Father, we pray that You would come to us in power. Power unto holiness. Bless everyone here. Lord, let not one family, one person leave that has not received divine instruction. Well, we pray and ask this in the powerful name of our prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, hear now the word of the living and true God, starting in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins, no one has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. As you be seated. A couple of weeks ago, I ended the sermon by saying that we were going to begin a study of the Ten Commandments. And we are. Though we're not exactly there this morning, I want to preach a couple of introductory sermons to the Ten Commandments so that when we come to the commandments, we'll have a proper understanding of their context, of their setting, and how we should interpret those commandments. So this morning I want to deal, number one, with a lot of misconceptions about the Ten Commandments. But we must remember, we have to continually remind ourselves of the context of this epistle, what John is saying to us. Now, the verse that we're using to launch into this study, which I believe is very biblical and exegetical, is verse 4 of 1 John chapter 3. Verse 4 reads, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." I'm afraid that if we don't go into the study of the Ten Commandments, we're going to be left sinning before the triune God, just simply put. I believe that if we don't investigate and delve deep into God's Word to seek to understand what John means by this lawlessness and this sin, beloved, that I would have done you a great disservice, and that we would not be, that we would still remain much ignorant. Very much ignorant in our sins and in our practices. And of course, I don't desire that. I know you don't desire that. I know when John said that sin is lawlessness, his readers would have immediately gravitated to the law of God. And his day, though human nature is still the same. There is a cultural difference. In our culture, we must contend with the fact that we've been taught that most evangelicals, Bible-believing evangelicals, let's not worry about the fringe groups. Let's not worry about the liberals. Let's not worry about those who are just completely licentious in everything that they do. But let's talk about the Bible-believing evangelicals believe that the law of God has no authority in the life of the believer, the church, or the state today. And we must understand this. This is the day in which we live. That the majority, that means the majority of your relationships, the majority of your family members do not believe that there is a binding authority on them today. Because they misunderstand grace and law. They misunderstand love and law. And that misunderstanding has led many, many, many of God's churches and families to go astray in their lives. And they're sinning before the triune God. Sinning. John's clear. Sin is lawlessness. And he points out so clearly that the true believer, the sincere believer, the one who has truly been justified cannot continue to live a lawless life. He is unable to do so. Unable to do so. Because God's seed, the seed being the Holy Spirit, abides in him. And the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in every true born-again believer, will not allow you to continue to be lawless. He will not do it. He will break you. He will shape you. He will mold you. He will mortify the sins, and he will bring you to a place where you cry out, Abba, Father, have mercy on me. What have I been doing? Where have I been? I've been sitting in church all these years, and I never saw these things before. Have mercy on me, O God. Our goal this morning is to understand the law rightly. To understand the law rightly, and I don't want to presume that just because we're in our particular church, in our particular denomination, that we all have a right understanding of God's law. John seeks to be a very faithful pastor to God, to Christ's sheep. And of course, he comes to a very confused congregation that has allowed many false teachings into the church. And of course, these false teachings were taking root, and they were bearing the fruit of havoc. They were insecurity, lack of assurance. These brethren lacked these things because they were defiled by these false teachings, these false doctrines. And John seeks to correct these things, but he seeks to correct them by pointing them to God. Now, John makes these three statements. I want to remind you again what these three statements are about God. And this epistle rests upon these three pillars. These three theological statements about God, this epistle rests upon. And the first one is God is light. God is light. God is perfectly pure, undefiled, without corruption, complete. I mean, pure. John describes him as light. That's the first theological truth. The second theological truth is found in verse 29 of chapter 2, where he says, God is righteous. God is righteous. God is light. God is righteous. God is righteous. He's his own standard. He is the measure of himself in all things. Okay? He is the measure of himself. And of all things, you, your family, your education, society, culture, everything must be measured in terms of God's righteousness. And thirdly, found in chapter 4, God is love. Is love. That is, how do we love? How do we know what love is? How do we do it? We do it, and we know what it is because God has manifested it. God has shown us what love is. We're not going to read the text, but he says he demonstrated his love for sinners in that he gave his holy, undefiled, uncorrupted Son for the defiled, for the corrupted, for the polluted, for us. God demonstrated, He manifested what love is in that He gave His only begotten Son for sinners. And then John expands upon that and says, now how do you manifest love? How do you manifest purity? How do you manifest righteousness in your lives? Purity in what you think, your theology, your practice and your love. Righteousness in what you think. What's your standard of righteousness? What you think, what you believe, and how you live. What is your standard? And of course, what has been manifested to us. We must contend that if we're going to have this evangelical, infallible Christian confidence and assurance that John offers in this epistle, we must contend with those three facts and we must conform to those three things as John has revealed them to us. And that's exactly where we are in chapter 3, in that he has made this claim, reminding us, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Now here's this righteous God without blemish. Oh, the amazing love that God has bestowed upon whom? The unrighteous. The sinners. Who did Jesus come to save? The righteous? No, the Bible says, the unrighteous, the sinners, the defiled, the prostitutes, the drunkards, the harlots, the whoremongers, the liars, the cheaters, the homosexuals. All of those corruptions. Christ came to save those who were polluted and defiled in their sins. He came to save sinners. And that's why we're here. That's why we're here this morning. Because we were a part of that category. We were a part of that group. We were in that community of defiled people. And we would still be in that community, brethren, if God had not pulled the blinders back that we could actually see our sins the way He sees them. You know why the road out there is busy and people are busy today is because they don't think they have any sins worthy to confess. Oh, I'm not that bad. I mean, I know a lot worse. And surely the Lord's not going to keep me out of heaven. I mean, I'm a pretty good guy. Roads are full of them. The mall's full of them. The lake's full of them. And beloved, our gathering together, I want to impress upon you your need to be here, your need to commune in with the triune God, because we acknowledge we are defiled. He's cleansed us. He's made us sons of God. And now the Father's called for the banquet day. And we don't shun His invitation. We come. We come because we know what He's done to us and in us. You see, John's pointing out to us that if he is righteous, then we want to be righteous. And those who have that hope purifies themselves. And notice there are four motivations that Robert Candlish points out of the text that I think are worthy of our attention. Robert Candlish points out that these are motivations for understanding the relationship that we have with the law. Because remember, God is righteous. How do you know God is righteous? If God just made the statement, I'm righteous, how would you know what that was if he didn't write it down? If he didn't tell you what righteousness is, how would you know what God is? You wouldn't. You wouldn't. You couldn't figure it out. We're not able to figure it out. God says, I am righteous, and He expects us to understand the standard of righteousness, that when we open the Word of God, this is the heart and mind of God. That we understand what righteousness is, and when we understand what righteousness is, we understand what unrighteousness is, so we can keep from it and stay away from it. He offers these four motivations. The first one, he says, is that we must recognize and wrestle with the fact that Christ came into the world to remove sin. Verse 5. And you know that He appears in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. He says this is a great motivation for us because Christ came into the world. He died on a cross in order that He might cleanse you and me. Cleanse His people so that when He looks at you, there is no defilement. There is no pollution. There is no corruption. He came to take away your sins. This is a great motivation for us to what? Live righteously. Our second motivation that He gives us, He says, secondly, Christ is sinless. You want to be like Christ? What standard did Christ keep? He kept God's law. Did Christ have to keep God's law? Did God twist Christ's arm to keep His law? Or did He love the law like David? Did David love the law more than Christ? No, not at all. He says another motivation is that Christ is sinless. And you ought to want to be sinless. You should want to be sinless. We know we cannot be in this life, but we strive for it. We desire it. That causes us to repent daily of our sins and throughout the day. We know we're not going to be that, but do you want to be? If you want to be like Christ, you want to be perfect, and you know you're not going to make it in this life, but that is the burning desire of your heart. I'll tell you what, it's like this. How many of you want to go somewhere that you're never going to go? But your heart really longs. I mean, you want to be somewhere. I mean, maybe it's Scotland. You know, somebody asked me the other day if I wanted to go to Israel. I said, not really. But I'd like to go to Scotland. Am I going to go? Probably not. But there is some attachment I have in my heart. But mainly, I mean, all the reading and all of that nurtures that. About the reformers and about the things that God did there. The mighty acts of God during the Reformation obviously touch me and affect me. But you know, I long to go to a place that I'm never going to go. And that's what it means to want to be like Christ. We want to be like Christ, except that we know one day we will be like Christ because it's the promise of God. What does the text say? We know that when we see Him, we will be like Him. In verse 2, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Beloved, you have that hope. You have that assurance. The question is, do you want to be like Christ? Thirdly, His third motivation is our union with Christ. Our union, not only did Christ come to take away sins, not only is He sinless, but our union with Him. In verse 5, it says, and no one who abides in Him sins. Or is that verse 6? Verse 6, no one who abides in Him sins. That's another motivation. Are you in Christ? If you are in Christ, why do you continue to sin? Why do you continue to be lawless? Why do you continue to break God's law? Why do you continue to live in a way that's displeasing to God? If you are in Christ and He is in you, why do you continue in this lifestyle? That's the point John is making. He says all of these things are incompatible. Incompatible, he says. Look at the latter half of verse 6. No one who sins, present tense, no one who keeps on sinning, has seen Him or knows Him. The one who continues in this lifestyle, whether he confesses Christ as Lord or not, has not seen Him. And you know, the whole aspect of seeing God is the blessing. That is, God tells people. You know, God is the most glorious being in the universe. There's something beyond the universe. We just can't go there. Our minds won't allow us, but that's God. And God is the most, is the glorious being in the whole universe. And God goes, I'm going to let you see me. I'm going to let you see me. But that promise is always to the pure in heart. That promise is to those who walk in my ways. That promise is for those who love me, who long for me, who desire to be with me, who yearn for me, whose heart I have. God says, you can see me. You want to see God? Well, John says that if you can maintain this a lifestyle that's of lawlessness that could be described as lawless, breaking God's commandments. He said, you haven't seen God. And if you haven't seen God, you don't know Him. You don't know Him. You may have a person that you really like, some celebrity or some sports character or something like that. And maybe you've met one of these people. You may have shook his hand. You may have spent 5 or 15 minutes. Maybe you spent the day with him, but you still don't know him. You know what it means to know God? It means to know God. It means to have this intimate intercourse with God to where you become one, like a husband and wife. The more, you know, the longer you're married, the more you begin thinking alike. You can't help it. It just happens. And I'm not sure if the wife is rubbing off on the husband or the husband on the wife, but the bottom line is there's a lot of unity and union with that relationship, and that's what it means to walk with God. We become one. He is in us and we are in Him. Now, not perfectly, because remember, we're not gods. We don't become gods, but we are God-like. We are godly, and that's what it means to be godly. If you want to be godly, you must be God-like in your behavior, in your actions, in your attitudes, in your thinking, in your practices. In every area, you know, the raising of your children, you raise your children like God would raise your children. You are the kind of church member, what would God, kind of church member God would be like? That's the ones you want to do. You want to be God-like. That's what it means to be godly. So you can see how these motivations should stir our heart. Candlish goes on to point out that John has in mind here sanctification. And what's important to remember, guys, when you read the Bible, sometimes you read these passages that look like you're earning your salvation. But we know in other passages of the Bible that's not so. That's not true. When you read these passages that compel the believer to do something, to obey and to walk with God in His commandments, it's not for the sake of justification. And Candlish points this out. Sanctification is a fruit of the legal act of God. If you've been justified, you will be sanctified. Sanctification is a fruit of justification. And that's the point. That's why you can have assurance that you've been justified. Do I love righteousness? Though imperfectly, do you love it? Do I want to be like Christ? Though imperfectly, do you want to be like Him? Do you want to obey the commandments of God? Though imperfectly obey the commandments of God, I want to do more. If that's your heart's desire sincerely, and you're not fooling yourself, then that is a fruit of being justified in the eyes of God. He has declared you sinless. Done. Your sins have been taken away. And now, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to you in Christ Jesus. None. No condemnation. The law no longer has authority of condemning you. You're free from the condemnation of the law of God. So Candlish points out to us that it's this need of sanctification. I want you to think about it this way. You can't be saved without justification. All who are saved are justified, sincerely saved, sincerely born again, who sincerely have the Spirit of God in them. They are justified. Yet, sanctification is also seen as a saving means. That is, you have been saved, and now you're being, present tense, you're being saved. How? By the means that God has provided for you in His Word by His Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit of God has taken all of the means of grace that God has so graciously given to you as a church. All of them. The Holy Spirit uses these means in order to conform you and to shape you into the image of Jesus Christ. You're being saved, and if you're being saved, you will be saved. You will stand before God and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done." Now, we're fixing to launch into this introduction into the Ten Commandments. And I want you to know, sincerely, know that I shake. I tremble. And that I don't take this study or this exposition or this preaching lightly. In fact, I may actually find myself studying and preaching this with more fear than I've preached any text or passage of Scripture. And the reason is because I'm learning so much more studying the Ten Commandments now than I knew a year ago. And I'm seeing so much more of my own sin. And I tremble to preach these standards, these righteous, holy, infallible, perfect standards to you as a sinner. I know I'm saved by grace. I know I have the grace of God on me. I know I've cast myself to the mercy of Christ. I've sincerely begged God for mercy daily, daily doing those things. But I'm here to tell you, it's by the grace of God He doesn't strike down men like me that preach these things. And so I'm not preaching these things to you to beat you over the head. That is not my intention. My intention is to preach these things to you so that you may see yourself the way God sees you and that you would change and repent. But the ultimate goal, beloved, is not for you to look so much inside your own heart that you stay there, but that when you see your sins, when you see the pollution and the corruption that's remaining, remember Christ has taken them away, but that remaining corruption and pollution, that you will be drawn closer to Christ and that His sacrifice will be so much more precious to you. That Christ will be more precious to you when you look into the law of liberty than He ever has been. How can you know the strength of the Savior if you don't know your own defilement? How can you know what He had to go through on the cross if you don't know how your heart is corrupt and defiled? How do you know? How do you know what He suffered if you don't know the depth of your own sins? So, beloved, I'm not preaching or desiring to teach these things because I have in my heart, oh, I'm going to teach that congregation something. Boy, they're living lawless lives and I'm going to teach them something. I'm going to show them how sinful they are. I want to tell you, I'm going to see how sinful I am too. But will we change? Will we change? Will we respond like children of righteousness? Will we respond as children of light? As children who have had the love of God manifested in our lives? I want to read to you this admonition from Richard Baxter. And this is to me. This is not to you. I want to start off with me. And to every preacher that hears a CD. Listen to these words, fearful words. Take heed to yourselves, preachers, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, lest you be guilty of that which you daily condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you have done so, dishonor Him as much as others? Will you proclaim Christ's governing power and yet condemn it and rebel yourselves? Will you preach His laws and willfully break them? If sin be evil, why do you live in it? If it be not, why do you dissuade men from it if it's not so evil? If it be dangerous, why do you venture into it? If it's not, why do you tell men it's dangerous? If God's threatenings are true, why do you not fear them? If they be false, why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them into such frights without cause? Do you know the judgment of God and that they who commit such things are worthy of death, preacher? And yet will you continue to do them? You who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who sayest to man, not to commit adultery, not to be drunk, not to covet. Are you those things yourselves? You make your boast in the law, yet you break the law and dishonor God. What shall? Will the same tongue speak evil? The same tongue that speaks evil speak against it? Shall those lips censure slander and backbite your neighbor and cry down these and the like things in others? Take heed to yourself, preachers, lest you cry down sin and yet not overcome it. Lest while you seek to bring it down in others, you bow to it and become slaves yourselves. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. And to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obeying unto righteousness. O brethren, it is easier to chide at sin than to overcome it. Powerful words, isn't it? Elders, deacons, anybody in authority needs to take heed to these words. Fathers, mothers, but particularly the preacher. Our desire is to have the confidence that John offers, and we cannot have this confidence that John offers unless we're willing to examine ourselves with the law of God, His perfect standard of righteousness, so that when that law exposes those things in our lives that He's not pleased with, we will freely cast ourselves to Him and to His mercy, asking for His forgiveness and asking for the power to overcome it. It's repentance unto righteousness. I'm afraid that too many of us think repentance is just acknowledging the sin, but repentance that leads unto righteousness. Before considering these 10 summary statements of God's law, and that's what they are, beloved, the 10 commandments, I wonder if you even know where the 10 commandments are listed in the Bible, and they're listed twice. Do you know where they are? Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. And those 10 summary statements sum up the whole Bible. I don't know how many verses are there in the Bible? Thousands of verses. Hundreds of chapters. 66 books. And yet God sums it all up into 10 statements. Perfectly. 10 perfect statements. What man could do that? God sums up all of His Word and all of your duties in 10 statements. Why would He do that? What would be the purpose of God taking all of these pages and summing them up into 10 easy statements so that you wouldn't forget them? So that you would remember them. Can you recite the 10 commandments? Can your children recite the 10 commandments? I mean, maybe not word for word, but do you know what they are? I remember in my presbytery exam, was asked toward after about the 8th hour of interrogation. I was asked, what were the 10 commandments? And I could get but one. I got all of them but one. And I kept missing the same one over and over and over. But I couldn't remember. I could not come to my mind what that one was. And I missed that. Shall not commit adultery. And one of the presbyters was gracious and stood up and said, gentlemen, he's only forgot the one that's the furthest from his mind. Thank you, brother. Well, as we begin to study these 10 summary statements, beloved, I want to deal with a couple of things. Number one, I want to deal with the ignorance and the danger of ignorance toward God's law. And secondly, I want to deal with the misunderstanding of God's law. Two things today. Hopefully we can cover them in today's lesson. And then next week, I want to deal with the interpretation of God's law. How do we interpret God's law? So let's talk about the danger of the ignorance of God's law. Now, why is it so dangerous? Number one, I've already asked a couple of questions. I've asked, where is the law found? Where is the law summarized? Now, the law is found throughout the Bible. But you've got to understand, the Ten Commandments are the summary of all of those laws. 10 summary statements of the law. Where are they found? Do you know that? Do you know what those summary statements are? Listen to this. The evils of ignorance of the law are very great. They are such as these. Where the law is not known, there is but little knowledge of sin. Of course, convictions, if any, are slight. The fallow ground of the human heart is not well broken up without the law. And where the law is not well known, repentance is slight. We are called to mourn for our sins, but if we do not know how numerous they are, our sorrows will bear any just proportion to their enormity, which we've already stated. If you don't know the enormity of your sins, how do you know the glory of the sacrifice of Christ? You can't. Okay? Very dangerous to be ignorant of God's law. Besides, where there is a general ignorance of the law, false confidence will abound. Multitudes will presume upon God's mercy where none is promised. And multitudes will lie in carnal security. Now, if you're ignorant of the law, have you been presumptuous? If you don't know about the law, have you been presumptuous about the mercies of God where God has not promised it? Is your confidence in the faith more of a carnal security than a security based and grounded upon the Word of God? When ignorance becomes general, society, into church, obviously, society assumes its worst forms. Lawlessness runs riot. Irreligion becomes general. And all sober men cry out, "What are we coming to?" Is that not what we see today? Isn't that exactly what we see today? Haven't you cried out, "What are we coming to?" When the Church of Jesus Christ becomes lawless, becomes ignorant of God's law, society becomes lawless and unconstrained. Whose fault is it? Church. We are the city set on a hill. We are the light. We are the salt of the world. We are the preservative of the dead flesh. We are the light. The author goes on. He says, the gospel itself becomes loathing in the church. Like the manna to the Israelites. You remember the manna and the Israelites. What a great analogy. You know, they were hungry. Oh, Lord, feed us, feed us, feed us. So he drops bread from heaven. And he tells them, every day I'm going to give you a fresh batch of bread. Only pick up what you can eat and your family can eat. Well, after so many days of that, guess what? I'm tired of this manna. I mean, you got anything else? Man, we had it made in Egypt. Melons and lettuces and cucumbers and steaks and tea. Man, we had it made. God, you're just dropping bread out of heaven. All right, I'm going to give you quail and you're going to eat so much of it, it's going to come out of your mouth. He says, the church is like the Israelites. And the church that is ignorant of God's law begins to be bored with the gospel. For without an experimental knowledge and an unfeigned faith of the law and the gospel, a man can neither venerate authority of the one nor esteem the grace of the other. That was William Plummer, 1886. What would he say today? Ask yourselves, beloved, are you bored with the gospel? You bored with the preaching of Pastor Stanfield? You bored? It's church. Same thing. Bible verses, law, grace, Christ seated in heaven. How many times have we heard that? I've heard that Christ is reigning so many times. Is it due to the fact you don't know the law of God? You're ignorant of it? You're ignorant of the Bible? John Newton said this, ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. Listen to this author. Indeed, ignorance of the law of God is the root of superficial views of sin, grace, and holy living. Those guilty of such ignorance are the ones that will find themselves before the Lord saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name? But Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you who are lawless, for I never knew you. You see, that's the danger of being ignorant of the law, beloved. You may stand before God one day, And you go, but Jesus, we did all these things. He goes, you were lawless. I don't know you. But we did these religious things. Our second point, that's the first point. That's just to sum up the danger of the ignorance. That is, summing it up, is the knowledge of the depth of our own sin yields fervent and constant love for Christ and His work, His church, and all of His commandments. Knowledge of the depth of our sin yields fervent, constant love for Christ, His work, His church, and His commandments. Secondly, what are these contemporary misunderstandings in our day about God's law? Well, I've only listed five, but there are many of them. I mean, there were many of them. We don't have time to go through all of them. And you can probably add to my list, and please do so, so that when you speak to your friends about the wonderful law of God, you're able to articulate these things. Or when you begin to forget about it, maybe you go back to your notes and remind yourself that you're slipping. Too many today make it a point, or the overwhelming majority of evangelical Christians have a misunderstanding of the law. A misunderstanding of the law. I mean, that's why you can take a survey somebody told me about yesterday, and I'm not sure about all of the details, but 50% of the evangelical Christians, you know, hardly believe that there's a sin, or that there's sins, or that hardly believe in any type of standard. 50%. That's why there's not more done about abortion. That's why there's not more done when a man kills a dog for whatever reason, and the injustice when he's thrown into jail. That's an injustice. That's a crime against God's law. But there's no outcry among the Christians, unless it happens to them. But the majority of evangelical Christians today have a misunderstanding of God's law, and therefore they are resting upon these carnal securities that William Plummer pointed out to us. Now, what's the first one? The first one is this. The first one is they misunderstand what the commandments are. They misunderstand what the commandments are. Firstly, they are commandments. They are law. They're not suggestions. And there's a big difference. There's a big difference in law and commandments and suggestions and opinions. Many Christians today have been trained by Scofield notes and other hyper-dispensationalists that, like the Sermon on the Mount, does not even apply to the Christian church. That's for the Jews. If you don't believe me, I've got the books in my library. I've been reading all week from professors from Dallas Theological Seminary that all talk about the non-binding authority of the law of God. And they're okay. I mean, they're not bad. But they treat the law of God as suggestions. It's probably really good if you do them. But you know what? Grace overrides all of that anyway. And you know, in doing the law is working out your salvation. And that's works righteousness. And we don't believe in that. See, it's a misunderstanding of all of that. The Ten Commandments are law. They're not suggestions. And the reason they're not suggestions or opinions is because these commandments, the whole law of God, has attached to them sanctions. Sanctions, threatenings, and cursings. If you obey, you're blessed. If you disobey, you're what? Cursed. Now, you can't, hey, that's not a suggestion. That's not an opinion. That's a law. Just like our laws today, if you violate the speed limit and you get a ticket, that's the way it works. It's binding. It's authoritative. One scholar pointed out, he said, there's one place in the sphere of God's creation that's perfectly conformed to the law of God, and it's heaven. And when you go there, and when you enter into heaven, you will be perfectly conformed to God's law. It's not going to pass away. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said in Matthew 5, it's easier for the earth and heaven to pass away than my law. What was he saying? It's eternal. Heaven is not going to pass away. We went through all of the eschatology. Heaven is not going to pass away. Earth is not going to pass away. God's law is eternal. And the reason he makes that emphatic statement, he says, listen, before my law passes away, heaven and earth will. And in order for the heavens and the earth to pass, or in order for God's law to pass away, beloved, God would have to pass away. Because the law is the testimony of God's nature and character. Let me be graphic. If you could look inside God, what would you see? The Ten Commandments. Summarized right there. That when you look into the law, you see God. What does God look like? He's not 6 foot tall, brown hair, blue eyes, very handsome man. You know, you look into the law. And then that's what God looks like. They testify about Him. Opinions and suggestions do not do that. They testify. They tell us something about Him. The law of God is a transcript. A transcript. It describes God. It tells us what He's able to do and what He expects of us and of Himself. So that's the first misunderstanding. The first misunderstanding is that people don't understand what they are. They're not suggestions or opinions. They're laws. They're binding commandments. And they testify and are a transcript of God and His nature. And if God is fixed and immutable, guess what the law is? Fixed and immutable. If God can change, the law can change. And that's what so many evangelical preachers do and seminary professors do. They change the law. But we're going to get into this in the weeks ahead. What did God say about His law? Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. He says that in Deuteronomy. 61 more books need to be written to fill the Bible. All pointing to it's all my law. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. It's all my word. Our second misunderstanding is they fail to recognize who the law is for. The law of God, these Ten Commandments, are for every sphere of power and authority. Every sphere of power and authority. Who are they for? They're for the people that live upon God's earth so that they might be governed properly, controlled properly, guided properly. So they would condone what God condones and curse what God curses. They are to be used in the four spheres of government. Individual government. The law of God is for your own personal government. Govern yourself with the law of God. Control your mind, your thinking, your actions, your speech, your body. All your desires are to be controlled by the law of God. Secondly, control your homes by the law of God. The second sphere of authority and power, the home. Your home is to be governed by the law of God. That's why in the Old Testament, they had the little pockets that had the law on the door cases inside the home. That was saying this, children, listen to me. Whenever you would walk into these Hebrew homes, you would pass through the threshold where the law was. That was indicating to you who governed the activity in that room. God does. But my mommy's not home. God governs your activity. My daddy's not home. God governs that activity. The preacher's not looking. The elders won't know. God knows. And He governs that activity. Thirdly, for the church. The church is to be governed by the law of God. Christ is judge, lawgiver, king, and savior. And the church is to be governed by the law of God, not the wealthiest man in the church, not the poorest man in the church, not the slickest man in the church, or the family that complains the most. It's to be governed by God's law. He's king of the church. And not the president of the United States. The president of the United States has no authority in the church of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, let me mention this fourth one, sphere, which is the civil government. You know, this isn't this the big rub, you know? even among Reformed Presbyterians, is that how can you expect sinless society to be governed by God's law? I'm only expecting what God did and what He commands. I can't force anything. You can't force anything. God's all powerful. He can do what He pleases. And He commands the civil magistrate to be governed by His law. And when they are not, when they do not govern by His law, they are cursed. Look at us. Look at every society that denies and rejects God. Look at them. They're tyrants. Over taxation, there's no ownership of property, there's no liberties. Why? Why? Because they refuse to acknowledge God as the lawgiver. Every society is like that. And every society that's embraced God's law as a rule of standard has thrived and prospered. And we used to be among them. Used to be. There's a great, when you go read Lorraine Bettner's book, Predestination, go to the very back of the book and read his history of Calvinism. Read his history of Calvinism, about 75 pages long, and he documents all the nations that embraced Calvinism who taught these things and how God tremendously blessed those countries. And the moment they began turning from those doctrines and practices, guess what? They went downhill. And they become socialist and communistic, which is exactly where we're heading. Third misunderstanding. The third misunderstanding is how these commandments are used, their use. And I'm going to use J.I. Packer here. J.I. Packer says, Scripture shows that God intends His law to function in three ways. Calvin crystallized in classic form for the church benefit the law's threefold use. First, the function of the law is to be a mirror, reflecting to us both the perfect righteousness of God and our own sinfulness and shortcomings. Thus, the law binds us as we try to fulfill its requirements and become wearied in our weaknesses under it. To know how to ask the help of grace, what Augustine said. The law is meant to give knowledge of sin. Romans 3 and verse 20 says, Because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And if churches aren't preaching the law, how can people get saved in the church? How do they know they're sinners? They can't. They can't. He goes on, he says, And by showing us the need of pardon and our danger of damnation to lead us in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. A couple of verses I want to give you. Romans 4:15. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. That is, when you look into the law and you see it's condemning you, you know that you'll be judged. And what do? It should drive you to flee to Christ. Flee to Christ for mercy. That's the first use of the law. I'll give you some other verses. Romans 5:13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. That tells us for a fact there was a law in the garden. Because how could Adam sin if there was no law? You know, so many people say, oh, God's perfect creation is no law. There wasn't a law in the garden. That was Moses, that mean old Moses on that mean old Mount Sinai with all those thunderings and fire and the voice of God terrifying poor little Christians. There was a law in the garden because Adam fell. He sinned. Romans 7:7-11. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul says, may it never be. The law is not sin. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. I died to sin. If this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death in me, for sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, through it killed me. You see, the law exposes our sins. And that's the whole point of going through these commandments and examining ourselves, beloved, so we can cast ourselves to the mercies of God. Second use of the law. The second use of the law, now this is J.I. Packer, he says, is to restrain civil evil. Interesting, isn't it? J.I. Packer's telling us that the use of the law, now I could have used 100 different people, but I wanted to use J.I. Packer. Because I figure when people hear his name, they'll go, well, that's J.I. Packer. What does he have to say about it? Here's what he says. He says it's to be used in restraining civil evil. He says, though it cannot change the heart, the law can to a great extent inhibit lawlessness by its threats of judgment, especially when backed by a civil code that administers present punishment for proven offenses. But you got to back it up. You know how many laws we have on our books that we don't back up? Well, it's not kosher. You know, it's not popular anymore to back up these laws. Law's law. Thus, it secures civil order and protects the righteous from the unjust. But if you don't have a civil order obeying the laws of God, the righteous are not protected. They're abused. He quotes Deuteronomy 13. Listen to this verse. Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 11. J.I. Packer says, if your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly saying, let us go serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. Your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all of Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. Yeah, this is J.I. Packer quoting this verse. Demonstrating that there is a role of the civil government in constraining evil in society. Romans 13, 1 through 4, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance or the commandment of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. That is, if they obey God's law. For it is a minister, talking about the civil government, it's called a minister of God to you for good. You know, that's why England calls their civil magistrates what? Prime ministers. Ministers of the gospel, prime ministers of the state. Because they had an understanding that God, that these men were servants of what? God first, not the people. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on those who practice evil. But not a godless government. Not a government who rejects God's law. A government who rejects God's law calls evil good and good evil. And tyrannizes the righteous. And applauds the wicked. And that's exactly where we are today. The third function of the law is to guide the regenerate into good works. And that's where we are. That God has planned for them to do. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The law tells God's children what will please their heavenly Father. It could be called their family code. Christ was speaking of this third use of the law when he said to those who would become his disciples that they must keep the law and do what he commanded, Matthew 5. And that it is the obedience to his commandments that will prove the reality of one's love for him. Do you love God? How do you love God? How much do you love God? A little bit or a whole bunch? How much do you love God? And now you can say, well, I love God with all my heart. Is it displayed in your keeping of the commandments? Do you know where they're found? Do you know what they even are? The Christian is free from the law as a system of salvation, but is under the law as a rule of life. That's J.I. Packer. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And John tells us in 1 John, we know that this is what love is, if we obey his commandments. 1 John 5. Verse 3, for this is the love of God. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. So your love on a thermometer of God's commandments is dictated by your obedience to them. Are they a burden to you? Are they light? Are they a joy to you? Are they legalistic? And that's the thermometer of your love. Well, let's talk about another misunderstanding of the law today, and that is the confusion between law and love. Law and love. And I want to go through these, but they are so important. I want you to bear with me. So many people today not only just confuse what they are and what they're for and who they're for, but they also confuse the idea that love opposes law, that somehow that's been the teaching of the church today. And J.I. Packer says this. He said, the Ten Commandments is of low stock today. Why? Partly because they are law. That is, naming particular things that should or should not be done. People dislike law. And the idea is widespread that Christians should not be led by law, but only by love. That's what J.I. Packer says. And I know you would agree with that. Now, the misunderstanding of the law and love leads, he says, to situational ethics. Situational ethics. Do you know what that is? Situational ethics is when the situation determines the outcome. Not the law of God determining your behavior, but the situation itself determines what you will do in that situation. If you find yourself in a situation at work where you need to lie to keep your job, will you lie or will you keep the commandments of God? Now, the situationists will say it's okay to lie. You got to provide for your family. Man, if I lose my job, I can't pay my house, I can't pay for my car, can't buy food, my wife is going to be mad. And so what determines your code of ethics in that situation? God's law or the situation? And this is what Packer says. Packer says, whenever you confuse law and love, you will become a situationist, somebody who allows the situation to determine your ethics. Is that not where we are today, beloved? How many friends do you know that do that? I'm talking about church people. Let's go on. He says, this idea for which situational ethics is the modern name, he says, sees the Decalogue and the rest of the Bible's teaching on behavior as merely a time-honored rule of thumb. Just a rule of thumb. You know, suggestions, opinions. Not divine teaching, but human generalization about the ways that we should love the ways that we should love one another or certain situations. But the situationalist says that every rule has an exception. Every rule has an exception, even God's commandments may be overridden if we think we can thereby do more people more good by disobeying God's commandments. So every situation, the question is whether law keeping is really the best we can do. Thus, the moral life becomes a jam session, J.I. Packer says, in which at any time you may improvise for yourself rather than play the notes given to you by God. You want to improvise the melody. He says life becomes a jam session for the Christian. Just improv and everything. He says attempts have been made to justify the situation. The situationist terms actions ranging from fornication to political subversion on the grounds of their having been done in a good cause. Situationalism says that the end will justify the means. Let me give you an example of why I see Christians doing this all the time. Dating an unbeliever will lead that person to the Lord. It's a sin to date an unbeliever if you're a Christian. It's a sin to marry an unbeliever if you're a Christian. Yeah, but we're missionary dating.
I
didn't make that up. People say that. People say that. You know, Jesus hung out with drunkards and prostitutes. And to win the world, you got to be like the world. You got to hang out with the drunkards. You got to get tattoos. You got to get your lip pierced. You got to get a bone stuck through your nose. You got to get tattoos on you all over your body, so that you can relate to them and lead them to Jesus. That's situational ethics. The Bible says your body does not belong to you. It belongs to me. And I don't want you marking it up to look like the world. I want you to look like you belong to me. And I have given you an invisible tattoo called baptism. And I see it. And that's really all that counts. Listen to this. The truest and kindest way to see situationalism is the rejection against real and imaginary Phariseeism. That's what they claim. If we obey the law, we'll be Pharisees. Even so, it is to jump from the frying pan into the fire, J.I. Packer says. Insomuch as correctness, however cold, does less damage than lawlessness. However well meant, he says. And he's right. It's better to be a legalist than to be lawless. Even though none of them are good, he said, but the legalism is better. He says, and love needs law as its eyes. For love is blind without the law. To want to love someone in a Christian way, you must know the law of God. And you know what? I've given you this before, but I want to remind you of what Al Martin said. Get this. Write it down. Remember it. He said this. Law is the eye of love. Without it, love is blind. And love is the soul of law. Without it, law is dead. Read it again. Law is the eye of love. Without it, love is blind. And love is the soul of law. And without it, law is dead. Well, secondly, he says another thing that this confusing law and love together leads to being permissive. Permissive. He said this situationalism is worldliness. Not only because it opens the door to obviously to wayward self-indulgence, but also because it aims to squeeze Christian morality into some fashionable, permissive mold of decadent Western secularism. Which rejects the restrictions of all external authority and is sure that we are wise and good enough to see what is really best just by looking. We're wise in our own eyes. We don't need God's law. But by biblical standards, this is one of the many delusions born to the satanic, J.I. Packard says. God-defying pride with which we fallen creatures are all infected. You know, we think we can actually determine what's best for us. And we cannot. God had to tell Adam what was best for him, and God has to tell us on this side of the fall what's best for us. Jesus, God's Son incarnate, was the perfect man, able truly to say, I love the Father, and I always do what is pleasing to Him. If anyone was qualified to detect shortcomings in the Ten Commandments and lead us beyond them to something to better, it was Jesus. But what did He do? He affirmed them as having authority forever. Matthew 5, heaven and earth will pass away before my law. And as central to true religion, He expounded them, showing how they forbid wrong attitudes as well as wrong actions, and nailing evasions in 6th and 7th commandments. And the 3rd commandment, you know, where Jesus even dealt with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees giving their money to the church rather than helping their parents who were in need. And He made a point of insisting that He kept them. He kept the commandments. When John says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, His words describe Jesus' own words. Jesus' own religion, as well as reminding us that Jesus defined love and discipleship to Himself in terms of keeping the commandments of God. They will know you are my disciples if you keep my
commandments.
Commandment keeping is the only true way to love the Father and the Son. And it's the only true way to love one's neighbor too. Paul explains that by showing love to your neighbor, you embrace the specific prohibitions of adultery, murder, stealing, and envy. He does not say that to love one's neighbor counsels them. He says, no, to love one's neighbor is to keep the law. He says, when one neighbor comes along singing the latest, greatest pop song, saying, come on, let's sleep together or sin together in some other way, he says, I'll show love to him or her, not by consenting, but by resisting and showing why that suggestion should be withdrawn and that it is condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's always interesting. You have a couple that comes in, they say, we love each other. We want to get married. Are you sleeping together? Well, yeah. How are you loving each other then? You're breaking God's law. You're abusing. You're using one another. You're taking advantage of one another. You're stealing from one another. You're stealing from God. You're robbing each other of the blessings of God's. Those who bless God, those whom God blesses when He keeps His, those who keep His commandments. Let me finish. Moral permissiveness, supposedly so liberating and fulfilling, J.I. Packer says, is actually wounding and destructive, not only of society, which God's law protects, but also of the lawless individual who gets coerced and reduced as a person every time. The first advocate of permissiveness was Satan at the fall. But his promise of God-likeness to the lawless was a lie. You know what he told Adam and Eve? You'll be like God. Go on and take the fruit. Go on and break His commandment. You'll be like God, liberating. God freely chooses. You free to choose. We are. I could go on, but anyway. The Christian's most loving service to his neighbor in a modern world, which is so readily swallows the ancient lie of permissiveness, is to uphold the authority of God's law as man's only true guide of love. Are you loving? How can you be loving if you don't know the law of God? How can you be loving if you don't know? I mean, look, the whole Bible is summed up in 10 statements, and then the Bible tells us what those statements are, how they're be applied. Lastly, this is the one we'll close on. This, we have a misunderstanding in our culture about autonomy and legalism. We don't want to be legalistic, but the only alternative, brothers and sisters, is to be autonomous to God's law. And to be autonomy leads to humanism. Not to obey God's law is to be not to obey God's law for the purpose, for the fear of being legalistic, will prove to make you a humanist. Proverbs 28:4. Listen to this verse. Whoever forsakes the law praises the wicked, but those who keeps it fights against them. Whoever forsakes the law praises the wicked, but whoever keeps the law fights against the wicked. Are you fighting against the wicked? Let us pray. Father, we praise Your name for Your truth. And thank You so much for giving us Your law. I pray, Lord, that our disposition would be to tremble before You and to would be sincerely take what Your word says and apply it to our lives and heart. Lord, that we would not be so quick to dismiss this as legalism, but that we would seek to show You how much we love You. By learning, by growing, by memorizing, by keeping Your law. And Lord, as we do that, build our confidence and assurance. And may our assurance and confidence rest upon the truth of Your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let us stand and sing the Gloria Patri.
Be to the Father and to the
Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
You may be seated. So much to say, and I just such little time. I mean, beloved, we don't have that much time together. I mean, when you think about the time you spend here versus all of the other time that you have working and doing all other lawful callings, this is but a short time. And you know, you can see why the Puritans would preach for 2 and 3 hours, because they didn't have transportation like we do, and they couldn't make it every other day to church. I mean, it was usually local.